This is family camp.
I have a family.
And, of course, you know Karen in this picture, but my son Luke and my daughter Karen there weren't able to come with us. And there's especially a reason why my son Luke wasn't able to come with us, and it isn't because he graduated from high school. This is just the most recent picture, well, almost the most recent picture I had. But there's my two dear children. And maybe as you can tell, you know, I'm a proud father. And you know, we've been talking about identifying some of our attributes and then recognizing that those come from God. You know, parents, what we sense and how we feel about our children is when we have that pride in them. The father has incredible pride for his son, God's son. Pride that the father has for the son. And so even in this thing that we sense as parents, you know, that joy, that pride that we have in our son, I mean, that again we can understand. And the father feels the same way, you know, only to a more grander extent than we can in our finite being. And yet, as proud as the father was of the son, you know, he was willing to put him to ruin and even turn his back on him. This is my son. The most recent picture I've got of him, this is Karen's father, Irvin, Luke's granddad. Irv served in the Coast Guard. He was a captain in the Coast Guard. He went to the Coast Guard Academy almost 50 years ago. Well, actually, over 50 years ago. And the reason I'm showing you this picture is because Irv had the opportunity to swear my son in to the U.S. Naval Academy. It was just a thrill for him, you know, to sort of go back and man, was he in his element. So this is Luke. This is what Luke looks like now. This was Wednesday, a week ago today. And so there he is. And when you think of me, I would appreciate that you pray for my son, who is right now going through the pre-summer, they call it, basic training, essentially, before he starts the actual school year at the academy in the fall. And so I just wanted you to see that I do have a family. A lot of you have met some of you anyway, maybe not a lot of you have met my son and daughter. They were up here, maybe only once, maybe twice at most. But I wanted you all to see them, and also to show them as a proud papa. You know, how do we show this? Hey. Take me 1 second to shut this thing off. Okay. We have been considering the creation of man, emphasizing the attributes that God created in man as they bear out God's image in human beings. And last time we finished considering the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil, and I tried to propose that in one sense, perhaps, we can see that the three temptations that are at least recorded for us there were out of those three categories, those major areas that we can pretty much summarize any form of temptation, any form of sin within one of those three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. And those temptations of Jesus, first, were towards the lust of the flesh at the most basic level. I mean, he was hungry. And yet he chose not to fulfill that hunger, not to satisfy his flesh. And we aren't privy to exactly a why, but certainly we understand that the Father did not intend for him at that point to be listening to the devil. He didn't have to prove that he was the Son of God to the devil. And Lord Jesus didn't indulge the lust of the flesh. He didn't indulge the lust of the eye when the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world.
And really, when we're talking about the lust of the eye, what are we talking about? Basically, coveting. Wanting something that isn't yours and just wishing it was yours. And of course, a lot of times that results in fulfilling the lust of the flesh, if it's some kind of a fleshly thing that we're looking at and want to fulfill. But a lot of times it's not necessarily fulfillment of the lust of the flesh in the end. It can be just trying to gain something that isn't yours. And then the third category, fulfilling the boastful pride of life. Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down, and the angels will bear you up." And he got really, really clever at this point, was even trying to use scripture, you know, to tempt the Lord. But he wouldn't throw himself down like that. This was not a time for him to reveal himself and make a big show and have everybody, make a big splash and sort of just puff himself up and glorify himself in such a worldly way. The Lord Jesus did not fulfill any of those worldly desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. As John tells us, those are the loves of the world. 1 John 2:16. Then last night I said what we would then do is look over at the temptation of Eve and compare the temptation of Eve as the devil was tempting her with the temptation of the Lord Jesus. See the kind of thought process that Eve went through. That's what we've been emphasizing. What it means to think like Jesus. And see how she fared. But before we consider this temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, I'd like to spend a little bit more time tonight thinking about, considering the creation of Eve. And I answer a couple of questions that I've even gotten here at camp already. Some of the kinds of questions that I get just very, very frequently when it comes to certain things about the nature of man, the creation of man. So if you will turn with me now over back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's consider the creation of Eve. We've already, considered in some depth now the creation of Adam when God breathed into this lump of flesh, a spirit, creating then man, capital M, mankind in this one unique individual that had spirit and body combined. Let's go over now to Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. At this point, all we have is Adam created. And it says, after God brought, God was sort of giving Adam an object lesson. These creatures may be beautiful and helpful and so forth, but none of them are suitable as a helper to you, are they, Adam? None of them are going to make a good wife. And so God chose them these animals, and Adam even names them. Verse 20, and the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Our brother, one of the brothers that prayed this evening, mentioned in his prayer that the word is unfathomable. We can never learn it all. I can assure you that I have read Genesis chapter 2 thousands of times. And tonight, I learned another thing. Something that I've read so many times, and it just jumped out at me. You know, a lot of people talk about these stories. They're ridiculous. They're impossible. For example, Adam couldn't name all the animals. I mean, that would have taken days, months to name all the creatures. And I've always made the point, Adam isn't naming all the animals. Let's look at what it says. And the man gave names to all the cattle. Alright? What are cattle? Cattle is the way we translate a Hebrew word that really could be livestock. That's a very narrow group of creatures, the kinds of creatures that man would domesticate. and have on the farm, whether he would ride them, plow with them, get milk from them. Of course, at this point, he's not going to be getting meat from them. That happens later. So this is a very narrow category of preachers. And it also says that he named every beast of the field. And that word field is a very, very specific word. It's not talking about just all the creatures that are out roaming on the earth. Field there is the same word that occurs over in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. People that don't recognize the difference between the word field and the word earth or something like that say, wait a minute, this is saying that God hadn't created any plants yet, and yet he creates man, and didn't he create plants before man? No, this isn't a contradiction there either. This isn't talking about all the plants. It's talking about the plants of the field. What do you have, what grows in fields in Minnesota? Wildflowers? Well, I'll tell you, in Indiana, you know what grows in fields? Corn. And beans. Field here is an agricultural word. It's talking about the kind of fields that farmers farm. Okay? So, that's a very specific word. And when it says here then, that Adam named all the cattle and every beast of the field, it's just talking about the creatures that would have been around, you know, around the farm, so to speak. And again, you know, maybe there'd be a gopher, maybe there'd be a mouse, maybe there'd... But it's not talking about every single creature in the world. Okay? So, this is a very small subset of creatures that Adam would have named. No problem whatsoever, you know, naming these things in a matter of minutes, I would think. It's hours at the most. But, you know, I had, you know, all the cattle and every beast of the field. And I always, up till an hour ago, had a little problem with the birds because I'm sort of thinking, you know, there are a lot of birds. But I, to tell you the truth, I've always just sort of went over that. Well, and today, when I'm reading it, I'm looking there, and I'm saying, it doesn't say all the birds. It very specifically says all the cattle and every beast of the field, and we've already described, those are pretty narrow subsets. It doesn't give us any indication about how many birds. It just says birds. And I would submit to you that Adam, at that particular time, didn't name all the birds. He named the birds, maybe the ones that are just sort of around the barn or something. I don't know. But I'm just telling you this because even our brother prayed, you know, we can never, brothers and sisters, learn it all. We will always, I don't care how many times you hear a sermon on John 3:16, some brother will share something and it'll be a new thought about that. We can never completely search the depths of this word. And I just thank God tonight for bringing that just right between my eyes again, learning something as from a verse that I have studied and thought about so often. And I hope maybe in our time together, from the things that Don shares, from the things that the brothers are sharing before our meals, from something that I might share, you know, you learn something new, something that you are going, oh man, how could I have not seen that? Well, we all can't see it all. And so, man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Here we see God's the first anesthesiologist. He put Adam under. I guess this was going to hurt. I mean, it's going to cut him open. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So we see that God's the first surgeon. Verse 22. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Here we see Adam is the first poet. This is the first poem in the Bible. Don't anybody ever say that, you know, this Genesis chapter 1 doesn't really mean what it says. It's poetry. It's symbolic. That's not the kind of literature that this is. This is historical narrative. It is not poetry. Hebrew has poetry. There it is right there. It's called synonymous parallelism. And there's other ways of identifying it. It's a love poem. Man, you want to impress your wife, impress your fiancé? Poetry works. It's good stuff. And when it says that God took this rib and he fashioned a woman out of it, if I was going to clone something, I was going to try to clone a human being, which I wouldn't try, but I was going to say if I was going to try to clone some other animal. You know, the material that is in the bones, the marrow, those cells that are down in there are a special kind of cell that is what we would say undifferentiated. In other words, it's a real simple kind of cell that has a potential for making all kinds of different tissue types and cell types. So if you're going to clone something, you know, the kind of tissue that's in a bone would be excellent type of cell to use. I just find it's interesting that the guy takes a rib and he takes that material, that flesh, and he fashions a woman. And I've already used the word. If I was going to clone something, is Eve a clone? Could we say that God was the first molecular biologist? That's what my field of study was. Well, yeah, I suppose. But technically, is Eve a clone of Adam? What do you think? How come? What's the most obvious reason, though? Yeah, she's a woman and he's a man. Okay. So if you clone something, it's going to be genetically identical. Eve obviously isn't genetically identical. She's got either two X chromosomes or just one X chromosome, and men have an X and a Y. So God had to at least change her that much genetically, change her the sex chromosome arrangement. And there may have been some other differences there also. But we see that God created Eve, made Eve, in a fashion that is apparently different from the way he made Adam. We don't see God breathing into her the breath of life. And one of the things that we take from even the creation account of Eve and from other portions of God's word is that the spirit is passed from generation to generation. The spirit is passed on through the man. I'm not saying that the woman doesn't have a spirit. We've made the point that yes, indeed, a woman does have a spirit. She is created in the image of God as well. But somehow or other, in a fashion that we can't possibly understand, I don't think. In conception, the spirit of the person is passed on through the man. Now, this is an important theological principle because when Adam sinned and his spirit was then dead, it died to God, it was separated from God, that spirit of his was the spirit that gets passed on to each generation. The theological doctrine is called federal headship. And this is a very important doctrine which supports the idea that all people are born depraved. The spirit is passed on in a fallen manner from father to sons and daughters. And the next generation, that spirit is passed on through the fathers to the next generation. It's passed on and on and on. It is not passed on. The fallen nature is not passed on through the woman. Now let's look over to the Gospel of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 4. And we're going to see this principle demonstrated in the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to the earth, the manner in which he was conceived. Luke, did I say chapter 4? I'm sorry, I mean chapter 3. Forgive me. Luke chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 31. This is the genealogy of Jesus. And it's interesting, Luke's gospel starts all the way, goes all the way back to Adam and traces the line of Jesus all the way up to his birth. But I just want to sort of look at, in the middle here, at verse 31, notice, and I'm going to go backwards, okay? So let's go to verse 32. Let's go backwards. Notice in here, you've got Nashon, whose father was Solomon. And you have Solomon, whose father was Boaz. And Boaz, whose father was Obed. This isn't right, is it? I'm saying father, but I'm right. Right. Obed, whose father was Jesse. I do have it backwards, don't I? Okay. Let me try this again. We'll just start with Boaz. Well, Boaz, who was the son of Obed. I can't do it backwards. Let's just go. I can't think that way. I'm sorry. We're just going to start with verse 31 and say we've got Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Notice in this lineage of Jesus that the son of David that leads all the way up to Jesus is who? Who's the son of David that ultimately is the ancestor to Jesus? No, the son of David. Solomon? No, not Solomon. Mela, the son of Mena, the son of Mata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. The son of David that actually gives rise to the Lord Jesus in this lineage, his name is Nathan. Wait a minute, I thought it was Solomon. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. And, you know, if you don't think genealogies are important, the New Testament begins with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I often try to make the point, you know, you don't think that it's important that we understand God as the Creator? He introduces Himself to us. In the Bible, there's a lot of ways He could have, you know, introduced Himself to us. He introduces Himself to us as the Creator. And we come to the New Testament, and we are introduced with a genealogy. And this is important. Let me make this point. Especially in our day and age, when we get all these seemingly, condescending, but it's okay to have your religion, to have your faith, things from the world. But, you know, this stuff didn't really happen. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a happy thought, and it gives us a sense of, oh yes, you know, we'll all be somewhere else by and by. The Bible, our Christian faith, absolutely depends on the literal descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from Adam, through Abraham, through David, through Mary. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been pointing out, is a human being as well as God the Son. He is a human being. And He was born in history. Flesh and blood from people whose history we have recorded here. And so here, to make that point so clear, we are given at the introduction of the New Testament the lineage of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came from a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. Not a little group of hominids that you know, just sort of got smart, and they got really sophisticated and developed things like monotheistic religion and wrote these fancy books, and it makes us feel good about ourselves. If the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't truly born in history of human parents, go take any religion you like, because they're all the same except for ours. Our religion is rooted in history. Jesus Christ is going to come back, really, in history. Is he going to set up a kingdom on this real earth? And you and I, if we're born again, are going to have these resurrection bodies and we're going to be a part of it as real as Jesus was a human being and that he had human parents. It's real. It's just real. I believe that with the bottom of my heart. Can I prove it? No, there's all kinds of marvelous evidence for it, but can we prove it? No. This is faith. And the world says, you guys are kooks. Yeah, well, let them say what they want. Jesus, I thought he was, you know, David, and then he got Solomon, and you have all those kings. And look at the descendants that are listed in Matthew. Matthew, verse 5 of chapter 7, of chapter 1. Here are these characters that we've already been introduced to in Luke. Verse 5, and to Solomon was born Boaz, by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and then we go through this list of kings. When you read Luke, you don't get this list of kings. Why? Because Solomon and his sons were the line of kings in Judah, but something happens. Look down at verse 10. And our brother Jerry talked about this before lunch just a couple of days ago. He was talking about those kings, and some were good and some were bad and some repented and some didn't. Verse 10, and to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Ammon, and to Ammon Josiah, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers. Jeconiah. Remember him. It goes on down then, the rest of the genealogy, and it gets all the way down to verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. Who, Jacob? Joseph? No. By whom was born Jesus is referring to Mary. And what we understand is the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a human father. Joseph was not his father. This is important because if Joseph had been Jesus' human father, what would have Jesus received? He would have received sin. He would have received the spirit that gets passed on through the man. And it would have been a fallen spirit. And of course, it wouldn't have been the pre-existent spirit of Jesus that was infused into the body prepared for him in the womb of Mary. But he got a human body, and just like Adam was created, taking a spirit, putting into a body to produce a human, the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely human. He got his body, but no fallen, depraved spirit, because that doesn't go through the woman. There's nothing sinful about flesh. Nothing at all sinful about flesh. So we tried to point out last night, God the Son was able to become human, and there was nothing incompatible about him being a human and being God. Incompatible. You can't be, you can't exercise all the attributes, as a man like this. Jesus laid those aside when he became man and walked the earth. But there was nothing incompatible with being a human being. This image is compatible with God. Except for sin. This lineage that's listed for us in Matthew is the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ through Joseph. But this up to David is, this after David is not his human lineage. Okay? And there's a reason for that, aside from just the fallen spirit that shouldn't get, that would have been passed on through Joseph. I want to look at one other verse. Look at Jeremiah now. Jeremiah chapter 22. I'm going to start reading at verse 28. in this portion of Jeremiah, what's happening is the Judean kings are sinning, they're falling away, and Nebuchadnezzar has come in, and Judah is about to fall apart. And the kings of Judah were the descendants of Solomon. And here it says in verse 28, is this man Kaniah? Now that's just a nickname for Jeconiah, this one that was listed there in Matthew 1, okay? Let's just say that. Is this man Jeconiah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. Speaking of Jeconiah. Write this man down childless. He will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So, if Jesus had been a descendant of Jeconiah in the flesh, not only would he, this whole thing of the Spirit been a problem, but there was a curse on the descendants of Jeconiah. They could never sit on the throne of David. They could never receive the promises to the Son of David, to the Messiah. Think about the intricacies of the way God works history and the way God works genealogies and brings to us the Savior of mankind. Mary, a descendant of David, but through Nathan. So the human lineage is there. The curse is circumvented of Jeconiah. No fallen spirit received through Joseph. Everything fits together. How could anybody have ever conceived of a plan like that? Except for God. You see, understanding some of these things about the spirit and the body and the fusion and the passing on of the sin nature and so forth, it all fits together. And some of these things that sometimes we think are just these little rabbit trails, I spent a little time on here tonight, because this stuff is theology. And this stuff, again, should just virtually overwhelm us with the plan of God and how He just works it all out. The demonstration of His control of history. And so all of those promises, way back there in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent would bruise the heel of the Son of Man. This woman, Eve, was, we might almost say, a descendant of Adam, in a sense. She was taken out of Adam. And a unique, sort of might we say, a separate line of humanity was not created by God in her. One line of humanity created in one human being, Adam. And thus we get in that text in 1 Corinthians 15, that first and second Adam, that first and last man. Now, when we read about the creation of Eve and compare that with what the world tells us about the origin of man, for one thing, of course, the world does not tolerate miracles, and what God is doing here is obviously a miracle. And another thing that the world tells us is that, we're a descendant of monkeys. We are just the top of the ape ladder. And we've got cousins out there. Orangutans and gorillas and chimpanzees. And they claim that they can trace this lineage of human beings and monkeys and chimpanzees, for example, back to a point in history some 5 million years or so, when there was a monkey-looking creature And there were no gorillas and chimpanzees and humans. There was this thing that sort of looked like maybe a chimp-like critter, but it was just sort of doing its thing, and then they branched off, and one of the branches were human beings. And we got this ability to think abstractly and got a conscience and got self-awareness and all these things that we've been talking about, you know, that are aspects of being image bearers. And they say that this this ancestry of man goes millions of years back. And when I was in college at Berkeley, California, it was pretty widely held among all those scientists in the know that modern man, those creatures that you know stood upright and could talk and hunt with tools and things like that, modern man had his origin about 2 million, that's with a M, about 2 million years ago. Well then, at that same institution where I went to school, Berkeley, some researchers were doing some work, and tongue-in-cheek, they said, we're looking for Eve. We want to see if we can discover Eve. And let me show you the article here. This was in 1988, okay, 12 years after I graduated from Berkeley. These researchers at Berkeley were doing a research project, the search for Adam and Eve. They were trying to do this genetically. And let me tell you, let me read a little bit of some of the quotes from what they came up with. And it shook human evolution studies, the results of these experiments. Remember? Everybody knew that human beings had ancestry about two million years back. That's where we became modern. Oh. The search for Adam and Eve. Scientists claim to have found our common ancestor, a woman who lived not 2 million years ago, 200,000 years ago. So they're bringing it down tenfold from 2 million to 0.2 million. A woman who lived 200,000 years ago and left resilient genes that are carried by all of mankind. Quote by this scientist now. It makes us realize that all human beings, despite differences in external appearance, are really members of a single entity that's had a very recent origin in one place. In his mind, you know, and rightly so, I mean, cutting it down from 2 million to 200,000 years really brings it up much closer now. And a very recent origin in one place. There is a kind of biological brotherhood that's much more profound than we ever realized. The article goes on then to ask the question. See, they felt that they had discovered Eve now. And Eve was just 200,000 years ago, not 2 million years ago. They went on to ask the question, well, you know, if we've discovered Eve, who's Adam? What about Adam? Since we are all descended from Eve's daughters, any common male ancestor of theirs would be a common male ancestor to every human being alive today. Right? The man who was the common ancestor to all of Eve's daughters would be the ancestor of all of us. Now they say this wouldn't necessarily be Eve's husband. For all we know, she may have had more than one. But her daughters all certainly had the same maternal grandfather. So at least for now, the only safe conclusion is that Adam was Eve's father. Now think about it for a minute. Biologically speaking, wouldn't we say that Adam was Eve's father? This flesh was taken out of Adam, and you got this, in a sense, we'd say offspring. I mean, biologically, we're not talking about socially, of course, Adam, you know, God gave Eve to Adam as a wife. But biologically speaking, in the way they're thinking, you know, Adam was like what we would basically say her father. It's amazing to me how even when they're doing something tongue-in-cheek, the world just like swerves, it bounces into the truth without even trying or recognizing what they're doing. Now, this was a huge controversy back in 1988. You know, to bring the ancestry of man down tenfold But it became widely held in a very short period of time. Everybody recognized the research that had been done to come to these conclusions. Yeah, that's right. That's what we're all think now. So now, all the scientists in the know now know that man has a 200,000-year ancestry. And actually, it didn't take very long, and they actually brought that down to even closer to like 100,000 years ago. Well, let's jump forward another decade. Now we're going to jump forward to 1998. Everybody's quite certain that modern man's ancestry goes back only 100,000 years. Some new research had been done. And this article is entitled Calibrating the Mitochondrial Clock. It doesn't matter what mitochondria is, it's a little piece of DNA that they were using to sort of do these tests. Mitochondrial DNA appears to mutate much faster than expected. The way they were determining how far removed people were, how far back somebody's ancestor went, was the more changes between, like for example, Karen and myself, then the farther back we had a common ancestor. Let's say there's 10 changes between Karen and I, and there's 20 changes between Chris and I. So Chris and I had a common ancestor much further back in time than Karen and I. Okay, that's the idea. They would then take the number of mutations. Each one represented a certain number of years, count them up, and say, you know, so you had a common ancestor 10,000 years ago, you had a common ancestor 20,000 years ago. That's what they did. But what happened in 1998 with this new research was they found out that these mutations occurred much faster than expected, prompting new DNA forensic procedures. You know, they figure out who somebody is by looking at the DNA stuff in the cells and all that, and raising troubling questions about the dating of evolutionary events. The most widely used mutation rate for this mitochondrial DNA relied on estimates of when humans and chimpanzees shared a common ancestor. That's out there, isn't it? Taken to be 5 million years ago. They were just assuming that was true. And then they said, in humans, this yields a rate of about one mutation every 6,000 to 12,000 years. Researchers were stunned to find a rate of one mutation every 800 years. Evolutionists are most concerned about the effect of a faster mutation rate. For example, researchers have calculated that Eve that the people at Berkeley found, the mitochondrial Eve they called her, the woman that was an ancestor to all living people who lived 100 to 200,000 years ago in Africa, well, using the new mutation rate that was produced because they did a lot more experiments and got a more accurate number, using the new clock, they say, she would be a mere 6,000 years old. The next sentence in the article said, but no one thinks that's the case. Oh, well, for one thing, that's incorrect, and it's amazing. They came to these new conclusions because they did better research, they got more data, and their numbers became more accurate. And in spite of the fact that now they've got better information, well, we can't have that. We can't have mankind only having an ancestor, Adam and Eve, back 6,000 years ago. So no one thinks that's the case. But they go on to say, at what point should models switch from one mitochondrial DNA time zone to the other? In other words, at what point should we start just dealing with the truth? I don't know, but I haven't dealt with it yet. And that was not too long ago, 1998. One of the things that just thrills me about God's Word is how, you know, you and I, we can have questions about it and doubts about it and how can this be, Lord? Or maybe, you know, we read something, verse somewhere, and it doesn't seem to match up with some other verse, or there seems to be contradictions with history, you know, stuff like this. And there's difficult things to explain and understand. That's okay. we're going to continue to learn new things and make new discoveries about God's Word as long as we study it. And if there is something that ever comes up in your life, or maybe you're struggling with something even right now, and there's just sort of a little doubt or something around, banging around out there, you know what I suggest to you? I suggest to you what I do. I go, all right, Lord, I believe. I make the choice. I exercise my reason. I'm not shutting my brain off, but I am making the choice. I exercise my reason that God has given to me. And I think, you know, everything that you've shown me time and time again verifies your word. So I've got a problem here, but you know what? I trust you. I believe that that'll work it out too. And I say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The Lord honors a prayer like that, brothers and sisters. Let's not fool ourselves that we just, you know, salute and don't have any problem with everything in God's Word. But what God insists upon from us is humility, to come to Him in faith and acknowledge that we don't understand everything. We even have some questions and doubts about things. And just salute and say, in the most magnificent way, the trustworthiness of every word of this book. And it goes far beyond salvation verses. Thank God those verses are true. But everything. If this book talks about history, it's true. If this book talks about science, it's true. Whatever it deals with, it is absolutely certain, young people, you can base your eternal destiny on it. And you are, if you believe a verse like John 3:16, or you believe 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have such a great God. You study it, we can never study the ends of it, but the more we study it, just the more delight there is in searching the wisdom and fathomable riches of God in it. And so, I did not get to Eve, temptation, and we're not going to. I hope that's okay. I just want to encourage you, as I encourage myself, whatever areas we may be struggling, whatever doubts we may have. I know, you know, a lot of people struggle with things like eternal security or, you know, things that really, you know, affect us, can affect us. God's Word is trustworthy. And ask Him to give you greater faith and trust Him in the meantime. Ask Him to give you the faith to trust Him in temptation. Tempted by the lust of the flesh, does that piece of fruit look really good to eat? Ooh, it's good for food. But God said, don't. Trust it and don't. It looks really neat. It looks so magnificent. Oh man, if I had that house, if I had that job, if I had that woman, trust Him. If you are told not to take it, don't lust after it with your eyes. Don't covet it. Just leave it alone. If it makes you think that, wow, this will really give me the recognition I need, this is what I deserve, I'll be wise as God. Don't do it. Deny yourself. Deny the pride of life. The Lord Jesus Christ, who could have been more proud, who had greater rights to grab the boasting of the pride of life than the Son of God, the Creator. He made Himself of no reputation. He chose to become a bondservant, and He died an absolutely humiliating life, humiliating death. Let's all ask God to help us trust Him in temptation. That's great. Heavenly Father, thank You for the example of Your Son. And we thank You for Your Word. We didn't have the privilege of meeting Jesus on earth. I think, Lord, though, we probably, in many ways, have the opportunity to know him better than even the disciples could have. Because we have the whole New Testament. We have the testimony, the revelation of all the New Testament writers. Lord, I just thank you for your word. Help us trust it. Obey it. Help us glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us think like him, live like him, for his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.